If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? We'll be continuing in our studies today of the book of Ephesians, and today are in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read along, feel free to stand up and to grab one there on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, starting off in verse 15 all the way down through verse 23. This is God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Holy One of God. Today what I want to say can really be understood in a single sentence, which is that Paul prays for the church to comprehend Christ's resurrection and its consequence. Paul prays for the church to comprehend Christ's resurrection and its consequence. I get to start then with good news. And perhaps you're thinking, now I know what the preacher's going to say, right? You're all dressed up in nice dresses and hats and clothes, and it's Easter after all. And usually in the Bible, when we hear the term gospel or good news, it refers to Jesus' resurrection and that now he is the risen Lord. But actually, I'm being kind of tricky because I have other good news to start with today. And the good news that we hear about first in this passage is that Paul, the apostle, is praying for you. And why do I say that? Well, we're looking at this letter he wrote to the church in Ephesus and beyond many years ago. And in verses 15 through 23, what we have is the description of a prayer that Paul prays for the churches in his area. And it appears that this prayer is not for particular persons that Paul knew, but instead, it's a general prayer for God's church. It's not bound geographically. In fact, it looks like this letter was meant to be distributed all throughout the ancient world. And it doesn't look like that this prayer is bound temporally or historically either. Notice with me in verses 15 and 16, Paul begins to describe the reason that he prays. He speaks about in the previous verses how these persons to whom he addresses his letter have been sealed with salvation. They've believed upon God, and now he reiterates, for this reason I write to you, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, of your love toward all the saints. That's a strange thing for Paul to say, don't you think? You remember that Paul was in Ephesus for over 3 years, beginning this new church and pastoring this church and teaching these people. That's longer than I've been the pastor of King of Kings. And so certainly you would think it odd if I wrote you a letter and said to non-named persons, I've heard that you've become persuaded of these things or become Christians. You'd say, that's kind of weird. Josh knows us, right? Interestingly, as we see the address to the saints who are in Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians, perhaps you've noticed in your little footnote there on the bottom, it says that in many of the manuscripts we have, many of the copies of the letter that we call Ephesians, the town Ephesus is not mentioned, probably because it was first delivered to Ephesus, and then the word Ephesus was removed as this letter was meant to be circular and distributed through many churches throughout the region. And it appears that Paul now in his prayer isn't praying in a limited way for the saints in Ephesus, but really for God's church conceived of more broadly, for all of God's people. Sometimes when Paul says the word church, he means an assembly that meets in a home or a place, kind of like what we're doing today. Other times he's speaking about Jesus' people universally across the globe. And here Paul prays generally for the church. In fact, I think we can say that Paul's praying for us, for you. Now, you know, some of you know, at least, I trust, that in the Bible it says that Jesus prays for you, that he did pray for you in his life in John chapter 17, but also now that, in the words of the author of Hebrews, he lives always to make intercession. And we hear that the Holy Spirit moves within us so that we pray, even expressing our groans and sighs to God. But now we hear also that the Apostle Paul prays for God's people. And that ought to be encouraging. And the question becomes, well, why would Paul pray? It's something we hear about in this passage and also through the letter that he writes. We hear that he prays because he's very thankful for what God is doing among his people in his church. Paul is seeing the eruption of the good news of Jesus Christ, which creates now a new people. And he is ecstatic about that. Paul says in chapter 3 that he prays because he is an apostle. This is one of the tasks that God has given him. He's supposed to be in prayer for God's new church. And we hear also that Paul prays, notice with me in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Why? Well, that God would grant his people to be strengthened, to be empowered in their inner being, that they might be rooted and grounded and built up. Another place in chapter 4, he says he prays so that Jesus' church would arrive at the full stature of manhood and fullness in Christ. In other words, that we as a church would be mature and that we'd look like Jesus. In chapter 6, he tells us that he prays that we would stand strong against temptation. And again, we hear that he prays so that we would all be for the praise of God the Father. So the initial bit of good news is that Paul is praying for you, that you would flourish and thrive and delight in your Christian faith. That's why he prays. The question then in our passage becomes, well, what does he pray? And we see that Paul prays three things. And these three things are not three different things, but three slightly different ways of phrasing really Paul's main concern. Did you notice with me he prays that, one, God would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him that would be wise to know and to understand what God has shown. He prays that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, would be enlightened. Why? So that we would know the hope to which he has called us. And he prays, thirdly, that we would understand or know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. It's interesting. Maybe the first thing to say is that Paul doesn't pray something. Paul doesn't pray that God would bless his people. Now, there are a lot of times that Paul does pray that. A lot of other places in the Bible that saints pray for God's blessing. I was thinking this week, that's usually how I pray for you on the phone, and when we're together, I pray that God would bless you. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But here, Paul does something different. What he prays is that not God would now do something to bless, but instead that God's people, the church, would have a mind to comprehend the blessing that God has already given. Just that we'd be able to fathom or grasp or comprehend or understand how God has blessed. And of course, Paul's been elaborating upon that. He starts off in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now Paul says, all I want And my prayer for you is that you would get it. That you'd understand or grasp a little more of the way in which God has already blessed you. I think that he believes we're myopic. We don't see well God's blessing. He prays for the eyes of our heart now to be enlightened, to have life, to grasp, to understand, to see what God has done on our behalf. Now, I don't have bad vision, but I do wear glasses for driving and golfing and that kind of stuff, and maybe you've seen me in them before. And I began to wear glasses several years ago when my sister said I had what's called law school myopia. And that's what people get when they read for long periods of time. Almost anyone who studies Hebrew gets law school myopia. Little squiggly lines, focusing in. What happens is, as you do a lot of reading, your eye begins slowly to change its shape so that it focuses better on things up close, but has a harder time adjusting and zooming out to see things far away. I begin to notice that I kept missing turns as we drive because I couldn't see the street signs. I couldn't read words far off, and my eyes had gradually, unbeknownst to me, adjusted. I was becoming myopic. It seems that Paul thinks we have a spiritual myopathy, that we focus so often on things which are immediate to us, and we lose sight of what God has done in Jesus Christ to bless his people. And last week we saw, as he surveys this host, this ocean of spiritual blessing we have in God, he looks at how God has worked from eternity past, planning, predestining a plan to reconcile a sinful world to himself, to unite all things to himself, and in particular, to make for himself a people who he will adopt into his family, who he will make a different sort of people who are holy and pleasing to him, who he will save and bring about redemption for. Paul is giving us his vision. He's refocusing our eyes on these blessings that God has. And now he says, oh, that they would just understand or comprehend what God has done. And he lists a few things he wants us to comprehend, but the one that he really focuses on or gives the most of his attention to is what? Is the resurrection. So we see in this passage that Paul prays for the church that they would comprehend Christ's resurrection and its consequence. And he prays that we would understand the greatness of God's power, which is chiefly displayed in Jesus' resurrection. Now, the first thing that we see as Paul begins to unpack or explain the resurrection is that Jesus is enthroned in the resurrection as the king. Did you notice that? Look at how he begins to describe the resurrection. Verse 20, that God has worked this great power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. So Jesus' resurrection is not simply life again from the dead. I know persons who believe this way. Maybe some of you do, or maybe you've met persons like this. And they would say, I believe in Jesus' resurrection. I believe that he really did die and then lived again. You say, well, why do you believe that? Well, because I believe it's the best explanation of the historical data available to us. Well, that's good, so do I. You say, so you're a Christian? Well, no, not at all. What do you mean? See, believing in the historicity, the reality of Jesus having new life after he died, is very different from believing in the significance and the meaning that Christians attribute to the resurrection. And I've met people who say things like, well, there are a lot of medically inexplicable things. People die today, and not quite as powerfully as Jesus maybe, but are resuscitated to life through medical intervention. Other people in the Bible are raised and had new life, and there are stories of this sort of thing in different cultures and different times. It's an anomaly, I grant you, but it sounds like Jesus probably was raised. Crazy things happen. Imagine that. But Paul doesn't simply believe that Jesus' resurrection entails that he was given new life. Instead, for Paul, Jesus' resurrection and his enthronement as the risen king are always married together. And here, one and the same time, he says, we believe in Jesus' resurrection, but yes, but also that now he's seated at the right hand of God. He's on God's throne in heaven. And that's what the resurrection means. That Jesus, it's not simply that he's living again, but that he is exalted. He's given supreme authority. That his resurrection starts a new dawn or era or a new page in the history of the universe. That it brings about a new creation, which God has planned from long ago and is now beginning anew in Jesus. That resurrection life is available to God's people. And in fact, that the whole of the world is going to be remade, all under the supreme authority of King Jesus. Now, this is not something that's unique to Paul. In fact, whenever we see in the Bible, or almost every time we see in the Bible, the authors speak about Jesus' resurrection, right on the heels of that, they're interpreting the resurrection or explaining its significance and its meaning. One of my favorite passages where they do that is in Acts chapter 2. Now the apostle Peter, not Paul, is preaching. He says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses." He's speaking to a crowd of thousands of people. He says, "You know as well as I do, Jesus has been raised." Speaking there about the actuality or the historicity. But now he says, Jesus, verse 33, has been exalted at the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is now being poured out as you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And now he begins to explain this from Scripture. In fact, the same passage that the Apostle Paul quotes in our passage, Psalm 110. David did not ascend to the heavens. He's saying, all the passages in the Bible which speak about new life, they don't refer to King David of old, where it said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter's saying, this, what the Bible teaches, it can only be understood in light of Jesus. And now he makes his grand conclusion, verse 36, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The point is that Jesus being crucified is now the Christ, literally the anointed, or literally the King. Synonymously, he is the Lord. So now Paul, in a different place, describes this good news about what Christians believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What do we confess? What do we believe? Jesus is Lord. In other words, he was raised from the dead. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's why this community of people is called King of Kings. A long time ago, when people were praying about a new church in this part of the world, we said, what shall we call it? How do you name a church? Well, you can name it all sorts of different ways, by a piece of geography or horticulture or something that you think might woo people in your area or something that's catchy and has great initials. But we didn't do any of that. Not that that's necessarily bad, or I'm talking about other churches that or name those sorts of things. But what we said is, we really want, whenever the church is mentioned, the core belief to be clear and present. And the core teaching of Christianity is that Jesus is the Lord, in other words, that he is the King, and that now by virtue of his resurrection, he has supreme and superlative authority and rule and dominion, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is the risen God that reigns from the heavens upon his throne. And that's what the Apostle Paul is praying here. If we could just understand that, if the eyes of our hearts could be enlightened or made to see what that means. Jesus' resurrection isn't simply about him having new life. It's that now the main significance is that he is the Lord, the King. This, as you can see, if you believe this is true, you see this is the decisive moment, the turning point, what's most pivotal, the linchpin of all of the history of the world. This is the climax of all of the Bible. Because, of course, its consequence is not simply for Jesus, but for the whole of the created order, for the whole of the universe. Jesus says in Matthew 19:28 that he is bringing about the regeneration or a new world. When he speaks, he's always speaking about his kingdom. And what he means is not simply that Jesus wants to save people from their sins. That would be far too limited, though, of course, that's a glorious thing. What Jesus means is that his new kingdom order or kingdom program, his new world, includes all things that exist. And this is the part, as we've seen in the Apostle Paul, verse 11 of chapter 1, God's plan to reconcile everything, whales and waterfalls, all of the world back to God for the sake of his praise. That's what the Apostle Paul goes on to explain about Jesus' resurrection. Now, the fact that Jesus has been raised and that he is the Lord, it means certain things. It has certain consequence that Paul wants people to understand. And the first thing is this, that Jesus is now, verse 21, exalted far above all rule, power, authority, dominion, every name that is named, not only now, but also in the future world, Jesus' new world that's coming. It means that Jesus' enemies have been destroyed in his victory on the cross and resurrection. Now, we might begin to explain that in a variety of different ways. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is going to speak a lot about that in his letter. One example that comes to mind first is how that began to take root in Acts chapter 19 as Paul is in Ephesus. Paul's in Ephesus and he's starting a new church. And at first the church is probably smaller than this one. People are thinking about this Jesus, and Paul's explaining about him and arguing and debating and telling people the good news about Jesus' resurrection and praying. And people begin to get it. And they begin to realize that if that's true, well, it changes everything. Listen to the way that one of these things comes about. It actually provokes a riot in Ephesus. Wouldn't that be cool if there was a riot in Goodyear? Because people begin to grasp just what we meant, that now there's a revolution taking place, unseen perhaps by you, but nonetheless powerful and will change the course of the universe. You begin to understand that powerful message. Listen to what one man who opposed this message does. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, which is what Christianity was first referred to as, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, which was an ancient god, and brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that this business which we have is our wealth. And you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but also almost all of Asia, that this Paul, he has persuaded many, and they've turned away, saying that the gods made with human hands are not gods." He sees that there's a revolution, a war taking place. He says, "And now this trade of ours, it's in danger. It's come into disrepute. And also the temple of the great goddess Artemis. It may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence and all who worship her throughout the world." And the people become enraged and they start crying out. They want to kill Paul. They recognize that this message of King Jesus overthrows their present way of life, their belief system, and even their financial and monetary means of income. And they realize that it is a threat, that their way of life is being overthrown. Well, it's not only the false beliefs that there is another power or authority in the world, whether that be a god which is no god, made with human hands, imagined by our own inventions, perhaps. But also the Apostle Paul begins to explain in the very next verses, starting off in chapter 2, like we'll see next week, that this resurrection of Jesus means that now the supernatural realm, Satan and the demonic realm, that these things have been defeated. That Satan's back is broken. That now sin no longer has sway over God's people in the world. That things that we don't see and perceive on a regular way now have changed decisively. One of the things that the resurrection means, as Paul explains in Acts chapter 19, is that God's enemies have been put on notice. He says, this means there is a day coming where Jesus will judge. Take note, if you are not reconciled to God, if you are like Demetrius so long ago who opposed the good news of Jesus, or if you simply are uncaring about who Jesus is and his powerful resurrection, then you need to reckon with this. It's one of the things this means. Because Jesus' enemies in the resurrection are soundly rooted and defeated. See, the second thing, another consequence for Jesus' resurrection in particular, the one that Paul wants us to focus on, is that Jesus' resurrection has dramatic consequence for God's people, the church. In fact, this is really what Paul wants people to understand. Verse 19, he wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, what? Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Paul wants you to understand, when you look at the resurrection, about the greatness of God's power at work toward you to bring you to faith, and now at work within you. He believes that if you can see this, then of course his hope for Christians will be realized. He believes this is powerful and dramatic. And so Jesus' resurrection not only has consequence for all of the world, for the universe frustrated by sin, but also, as he says in verse 22, God has now put all things under his feet and given him, that is Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Apostle Paul believes that Jesus now being enthroned as the king, this has special significance for his people. Why? Because Jesus is the head of a new people, and he has special affection and benevolent love for this people. And as the king, he will fight on their behalf, bring them to himself, accomplish fully their salvation, give them a rich inheritance, do good to them immeasurable. Begin to see the way the Apostle Paul, will unpack all of these things. Really, it continues throughout the book of Ephesians. It says that he's given us new life now, that he seats us with Jesus, that we, like him, share in newness of resurrection, spirit-filled vitality. And it goes on and on and on. And we'll be taking a few months, in fact, to try to understand it. But now, the Apostle Paul just says, do you get it? Do you comprehend what Jesus' resurrection means? What it means for God's people? Of course, he says that these things are immeasurable, they are beautiful, because in Jesus' people now, Jesus fills all in all. That his special relationship to his church is one that, though mysterious and beautiful, ought to be a thing of power for God's people. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? God, I pray that in our time today, we, one small part of your church, would a little bit more have comprehended the reality as well as the significance of Jesus' resurrection. We believe, Lord, like the Apostle Paul prayed, that if we are to do so, then the inevitable result is that we will flourish and thrive and grow up more and more in our faith, because we will see God's great power in the resurrection, exalting Jesus, putting down his enemies, and uniting us to him, granting salvation and making all things new. Give us this vision, our God. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see and understand. We thank you for these realities, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.